Father, we ask you as we come here this morning to pick us up in the crush and press of daily living and lift us to the spiritual realities beyond our own capacity to do this. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're proceeding with the book of Hebrews. Last week, we talked about confession, or versus profession, and we spoke of Jesus, who was the great apostle and the chief priest of our confession. And I think in the King James, as I said, it says profession, which gives a little different slant, giving to Christianity a sort of enterprise kind of concept with the profession, that this is our classification. It isn't anything but that, and the word confession is also often confusing because a great deal is made of the idea of confessing the faith. If you are really saved, in some people's mind, if you're really saved, it means you have to make some kind of public statement about it. But that is not anywhere in the Scripture. It's something derived from faulty analysis of some texts, or lack of analysis of those texts, I rather would say. Confession doesn't really give us the proper sense, but he's the high priest of our process of faith, maybe is a good word, process of faith in us. Not too bad a phrase. Because our identity with Christ, which has been often distorted by the use of labels. Are you a Christian, for example, is a very unfortunate kind of question. Because the word Christian indicates or connotes so very much, so many, many different things, that it becomes almost useless. And if you say, I'm a Christian, immediately you become saddled with the history of Christianity, which I don't want to be saddled with because Christianity has some very dark eras in it. One of my large complaints about the Muslim faith, so to speak, I mean, if we call it the Muslim faith of is the constant butchery that has gone on in the name of the Muslim faith. You know, it wasn't just that here and there people were martyred or were ill-advisedly slain. I think there was a large segment of history, in the church history, where there was an undue amount, a large amount of butchery at the time of the Crusades. We can't wipe that out because these crusaders went down through there to theoretically deliver the holy city from the infidels, which were the Turks, and in the process they butchered Jews and Turks and anybody else in sight. They were out on a butchery. I don't accept that as a right in any way justified, not in any way. Now, if I say to people I'm a Christian, I have to borrow that bit of history, that, well, I'm not like other Christians. And there are those who today, still to this day, many Jews identify the Holocaust with Protestantism, with Christianity. Not just Protestantism, but Christianity in general. On the assumption that all of Europe was theoretically Christian as a result of the movement of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, to be specific. Sometimes the word Catholic is, as in the Apostles' Creed, Holy Catholic Church, which you may see in the Apostles' Creed in Protestant Church, is based upon the fact that the word Catholicis means whole or entire. The Holy Catholic means the church universally located. Well, the Roman Church has borrowed the title, as they have borrowed some other titles. I don't mean to malign any individuals in this respect, but it is true, nevertheless, that they've borrowed such titles. So Trying to be definitive to you. I may seem to take a long time to tell you things, but I'm trying to say things definitively, you see. I don't want to leave you with sloppy thinking. All right, so the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, was responsible pretty much for the history of Europe from the fall of the Roman Empire in about 475. I always say when you say 475, we don't mean it happened on midnight of January 25th, 475. But that's the general date to which we ascribe the downfall of the Roman Empire, though it didn't really fall, it shifted over to Constantinople, by Constantine himself. That's what the city is called, Constantinople. It was Constantine that took Christianity, or the Catholic Church, in 316 A.D., over to, took the whole of the Roman emperorship over to the east, to Constantinople, or to Byzantine, Byzantium. Byzantium was the capital of Byzantine Empire, so-called because of Beza, B-Y-Z-A, who was the founder of it, although I don't want to get too historical, lest you are more inclined to be sleepy than you may now be. Thereby hangs a tale. I don't want to go into all of which today, because it takes too long, but I want to trace something. I think this is important, and it's kind of works around the word profession or confession, or are you a Christian? And that's the issue. And I'm saying to you that the history of the Christian church is so spotted or besmirched with the same kind of mercilessness that you find in the Muslim religion, and almost any religion. Name the religion, you'll find an awful lot of the mercilessness. The mercilessness of the church was at its zenith in the Crusade era. Well, from the Crusades almost on to the Inquisition in the 16th century. You had the Inquisition, which was a very bitter chapter in the history of the church, wherein the church may be identified with the Catholic Church. And as I said, and got off into a little sidetrack here, whereas the Roman Empire as a political entity shifted over to what was then known as Byzantium, and later Constantinople, and now Istanbul, but it shifted over to Byzantium. That was the capital, so to speak. All right, now, at that point, the Catholic Church was probably the only organized governing body in all of Europe. We have an expert here on church history. If he has anything to say, he's welcome to add or subtract. It wasn't until 800 A.D. that Charlemagne, or Charlemagne, whatever, became the emperor, became the first really significant monarch or ruler in Europe. Now, during that period of time, from 500 to 1000 was known as the Dark Ages, because it was dark. I mean, because of all the terrible things that were taking place in that day, and the Roman Church was more a political system dispensing cares and cures and political assignments on a strictly political basis. So if you had the money, you could do with what they call simony. Give you a little lesson here in churches. Simony, if you had the money, you could buy a bishopric. If you want to become Bishop of Los Angeles, give them the ranch out there. And we got a lot of ranches. You got Porter Ranch, other ranches around here, great spreads after whom various sections are named now. And if you wanted to be a Bishop of Los Angeles, Los Angeles wasn't involved then, but I'm talking about today. If you wanted to be bishop, and you gave them, well, let's say instead of it, you give them a skyscraper in Los Angeles, you can become the Bishop of Los Angeles. And theoretically, they don't really do things quite that way. We have certain questions. Anyway, That was what they did in those days. You became a bishop not because you had anything to do with religion at all, but because you had the money to buy the see. You buy the thing. So at that point, all of Europe became, I would say, probably irrevocably identified with Christianity as it was known by the Catholic Church. So that is why someone could say today that Christianity was responsible for the Holocaust, because they did not differentiate between Germany as a political unit from the time of Bismarck, which is when Germany became a political entity, an empire. 1871 was when Germany became an empire under Otto von Bismarck, the Iron Chancellor. He acquired or developed the empire out of a series of, out of a whole collection of small principalities and dukedoms and whatnot that were assembled and brought together through political maneuvering and military efforts into what is now known as the German Empire, and that was in 1871. Not at midnight of January 2nd or anything, but that's the general thing. Okay, became the German Empire. Now, as the German Empire, it was irrevocably identified with Christianity, with both Catholic and Lutheran. Of course, Martin Luther came out of Germany, and the original Protestant movement took place in Germany. See, so that's why people could say that even though Hitler was very anti-Christian in many respects, and anti-church, of course, and in those days many Bible teachers thought he was the Antichrist because he was anti, right? Anti-Christian. But of course, as I've explained to you, anti, A-N-T-I in Greek, means in place of rather than against. That is, in one sense of the word. So the Antichristos is really the in place of Christ or the false Messiah who has to come out of the Middle East rather than out of Europe. And it's that whole scenario that has brought such chaos into the concepts of prophecy. Now, we will not go down any further side paths here. We could go a long way on sidetrack, but so, now, confession. If I say that I am a Christian, I have to then bear the onus or label of whatever people associate with Christianity through the centuries. If I say I'm a follower of Christ, I have certain onuses to bear, but not in the same way. There was a certain organization that I had some dealings with in the university that was known as a crusade. I'm not going to say which crusade. Anyway, but it had already achieved an extremely odious reputation in the university. And they were being called Crusader Rabbits. Now, when I was associated with the organization, I would not mind bearing the onus of belonging to Christ, but I did not want to be a Crusader Rabbit, bearing the onus of the organization, which had operated in such ways that it was a justifiable label. So, we better burn that tape. Anyway, all right, now, labels is what we're talking about, labels. And I'm saying to you that even though sometimes in a broad sense you can't really get away from it, there's another sense in which it is necessary to sort of make a distinction here in saying that you belong to Christ or you're a follower of Christ. And if anybody would say to you, are you a Christian? If I were to say that to me, I'd say, well, I'm a follower of Christ. You know, I don't know that I would join a club, but I'm a follower of Christ. I don't think I would ever join a club. Okay, so it's an important point because so much has gone on in the name of Christianity or of Christ that has been very odious. Now, if I were to say to the Muslim people, one thing I don't like about your religion is that while you claim that Allah is merciful, you are the opposite because you go around the world butchering everybody. You know, and they might say, well, Christians did that too. And I'd say, well, I'm not a Christian in that sense. I don't belong to that stream of history because I disagree with that as much as I disagree with your own butcheries. In fact, John Calvin had a fellow by the name of Servetus burned at the stake for a false view of the Trinity, which he thought was going to poison the atmosphere or something. I don't identify with all of that. So, by the same token, I don't identify myself as a minister. Why? Because at that moment, I have to bear the onus of the whole sweep from Swaggart to whatever out there. Ah, yes, that's what ministers are like. Well, there's a large sense. In fact, if I were to say I am a minister, it would not cover what I am. See, I don't. That's not my thrust, which is writing and publishing and lecturing and so forth. But in the sense of a standard local pastor, I do a lot of pastoral work, but I wouldn't say that fundamentally we have here what we would call a regular church. Well, my accountant, Sleepy A., who was talking with me about our tax position, who went over in detail what I do, and he was sort of the opinion that I'm sort of a circuit rider type. And he said, I have to say for the record that you are a church. Now, why don't you call yourself a church? And I said, if the church would act like the ecclesia, then I would call myself a church. You know? Anyway, labels again. See, labels. Now, here is a text in Hebrews that says Christ is the chief priest of our profession in the King James. Well, whether you use the word profession or confession, in today's language or lingo, it's almost the same thing. So you recite the confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, I don't think there's any quote, confession of faith that I know in the church today that I would feel at liberty to sign. There are some very good elements in those so-called confessions or professions. They're not all that good, and I don't want to tie myself into some system, some human system. You can join our church if you will assume or agree that everything we teach is right. Well, I'm not sure that I can say that without reservation. I had a very, what should I say, I think brilliant friend, young friend, and he was going to teach in a certain school. And they sent him their confession of faith. It was a Christian school. And he was supposed to sign that without reservation. Well, there were a lot of schmaltzy things in it. And he said, well, I believe on the whole in what you're confessing here, but he said, I'm not sure I can sign it without reservation. Well, of course, for that reason, he lost the job, because they want people without reservations. It all goes back to the same point. But what then is being said here? When Jesus is the chief priest of our, process of faith, we have to take, the word is homologeo. I told you two weeks ago, we were talking about a concept that says what you speak with your mouth is the same as what you believe within, or whatever, what you accept as faith. Okay? So that's only the very root of it. But what is the author of Hebrews? What does he mean by that word as it evolved, because all words evolve out of certain roots. Whatever the word was in its most original meaning is not necessarily what it means today. As, for example, the word happy, which I've been spoken of to you before, which happy comes from an original root in the English language of hap, H-A-P, which meant something like fortune or luck. Oh, and I've used the illustration, Pilgrim's Progress. One line there is, John Bunyan has one line that says, talking about a traveler, his hap was to light upon a forest glade. Something to that effect, if not exact. So hap meant his luck or fortune was to come upon this little forest glade. So hap meant luck. And so we have our word hapless, which means luckless. Happy means lucky. Hapless means without luck. That's the original root. We don't look at it that way today. We don't. When somebody says, I'm happy, they're not really saying they're lucky. Today, our word happy is more akin to the word bliss, which is sort of a temporary state of euphoria or something. Now, this word in Greek, homologeo, even though in root, it simply meant that you say with your mouth what you believe in your heart or in your mind or whatever, that was its root, but in the sense that it is used in Hebrews, the author is probably saying that Jesus is the chief priest of our faith process, a process of faith as it involves personal identity with God and as it involves a certain set of concepts which would include the atonement of Christ and forgiveness of sins and things like that. But it couldn't be articulated as they do specifically in the Apostles' Creed. Our confession is not a creed. Jesus is the chief priest of our process of faith as Moses was the leader of and Aaron the priest of the process of faith known as Judaism or as the Jewish religion. And of course, Moses comes in for a reference here, and he says, Moses, let me get back to it here, from the authentic text. In chapter 3, and verse the first three verses, we haven't gotten out of there yet. He says Jesus was the chief priest and the apostle and chief priest of our confession, who was faithful to the one who made him, as also Moses was to his own house. Now that has to have a lot of explanation. I would like to have gone beyond that verse today, but you can't, because what do we mean by faithful? Do we mean that Jesus hung in there to the end? Well, that's what faithful means to us today. It means trustworthy. To say that Jesus was trustworthy is almost an insult. One thing we like about you, Jesus, is you're trustworthy. Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot. All right, but the Greek word means a faith person. Pistos means faith. But again, our word faith, five letters, has a lot of misunderstanding in it, misgivings, misconceptions. And some people mean by the word faith just human confidence. Most people mean that. Or they may mean one's religious connection. Usually people say that when they say, I belong to the faith, they're talking about a religious connection. Where you hear the inane expression, keep the faith, which is mouthed about considerably, such an inane expression means almost but practically nothing. Because what faith are they talking about? Are they talking about faith in yourself? Which is really normally not all that justified. Of course, people like to tell you have faith in yourself. But how can you have faith in yourself when you are in the midst of a whole society of humans that let you down? And you let yourself down, right? Have you ever felt that you were not justified in having faith in yourself? Ever felt that down the history of your life? Did you ever say, well, I'm not sure I can really trust myself? So having faith in yourself is like having yourself for a lawyer. You know, you got a fool for, you know, person who defends himself in court has a fool for a lawyer. A person who trusts himself that much has a fool for an object of trust. But when they say keep the faith, they mean hang in there, because everything will work out. That's fine. Tell the people that just had their houses wiped out by the train, you know. Well, one man was spared. That's nice, but there were some that weren't, see? The poor brakeman wrote it out. He hung in there. But keeping the faith didn't help him at that point. So to many people, faith means just feel good about everything because you know it's going to come out all right, which is a very useless philosophy. And some people mean by faith in you're going to get healed or God is going to do something great, which can be also a misapplication. When you're praying for something, you may feel good about it. You may think God's going to help you. But in the last analysis, you don't know what God's going to do. You're going to have faith that ultimately you'll come through it. You have your faith in Christ and not in what He's going to do for you. But it's not really faith if people try to talk themselves into God doing particular things because they are building up human trust or human confidence, which is not always well placed. As I've explained it to you and come again with an explanation, faith is a process of divine energy within us. And the word, I don't like to get too technical, but I suppose the reason I get technical here is I don't want anyone going out and saying, well, that's just one man's opinion. These are not opinions if they are based upon semantic realities. I call it scientific semantics because I'm taking the word and carrying it through to what it means in its original and in our modern language. So people have 1,000 definitions of faith, but they're based upon speculation. I'm trying to help you understand the word as it technically is. So your word pistos in Greek originally meant commitment. It's hard to put the thing together, but I'll do it if I can. And I use the text in John 2 where Jesus said, what is said of Jesus, He did not commit Himself unto them, for He knew what was in man. Now, when we're talking about commitment, we are not talking about a second blessing or an eternal yes to God or anything like that. We're talking about the brain or the spirit, maybe better. The inner person being so caught in something that the belief in it is inevitable and probably irrevocable. In other words, it's there. For you here in this room, might be safe to say that for a long time now, your identity with Christ has been sort of an unshakable thing. You've questioned it maybe. I don't say you haven't had human doubts. You may have had a lot of them. But you're still here because something in you has made a turn that has taken you away from a non-God position to a God position. Your brain or your spirit has committed itself to a concept or a thing. So true faith is commitment to the reality of God, which is a spirit thing that is the result of God's energy in us. It is not, I believe God is going to give me $1 million. It is not, I believe God's going to heal Grandma. It isn't that. It is that the Spirit has picked up on or been invaded by the Spirit of Christ so as to make an actuality out of that identity. It's an actual thing. As I've said, it's like putting lemon juice in a glass of water. You don't ever separate that out. You can put a lot of junk in it. You can put sugar in it and you can put mint leaves in it, and you put anything you want in it, but your fundamental thing is shifted from the nature of water to the nature of lemon juice or lemonade. See? It's not revocable. Now, here, your commitment to Christ is the result of an energy process of faith in your spirits, within your spirits, that has made you in nature, a part of the divine. So while your flesh may have a lot of twists and turns in it, and doubts, and misgivings, and uncertainty, deep inside of you, in your inner spirit, there is a continuous process of identity with Christ. So the word confession in Hebrews 3, Christ is the chief priest of our confession, is saying that He is the priestly, not only the leader and offerer of sacrifice, but the sacrifice Himself. He's both the sacrifice and the offerer of the sacrifice. But Jesus is the ultimate spiritual substance of our process of identity with Christ. That is a way you can look at that phrase and make some sense out of it. And I'm going to stop there. Father, we thank You for some words here that might be helpful and strengthen us, and we ask that the Spirit will make them real to us. In Christ's name, amen.